All right, we are going to be in the book of Philippians. And remember chapter 2 where Paul is. He's in prison. He's chained to a guard. You end up in prison for preaching the gospel. Where's God? Well, we see God work in life by working with others. That's what Paul's going to say. And the big word here in the book is koinonia. Paul says, because you worked with me and I know you and you know me and I'm chained to a guard, I can still rejoice in this circumstance. That's why the first word in the book after the salutation is this one, which means I am grateful. And the theme then in the book is that we are in partnership with other people. That's the only way this works. Christianity is a we thing, and it works in partnership with others. And our goal is not just to be in partnership with people for any common goal of anything you can name. It's for being in partnership in the gospel. And God blesses us for that. He blesses us now, and He rewards us in the future. And the rewards are given at the day of Christ, and that day comes when we are raptured. And, of course, that's what makes the day of Christ so unique. It's a day of rewards. Not judgment, not harshness, but it's a day of rewards for faithful service. So Paul says, with that in mind, fill up my joy. And this is chapter 2. I want you to be one mind. Paul's greatest joy is seeing believers work in fellowship or partnership with God for the gospel. And humble yourselves before God and work together, then that will bring me great joy. And you know, he gave his report on the gospel from the prison. He says, you know, because I'm in prison here, the gospel's doing great. It's being spread to the guards, and the guards are going home and complaining to their wives about what I'm telling them, and some of their wives are hearing in the gospel at home, and people are going out and they're talking about the gospel, and that's making people out there in the society, in the city of Rome, they're hearing what I'm saying, they're believing it, and now they have more courage to speak the gospel. So Paul's saying, this is fantastic. Me being put in prison has been the best thing to happen to the gospel. So my report is the gospel's doing very well. That's chapter 2. And chapter 2 then brings out the great model, Jesus Christ. He humbled himself. He left the glories of heaven. And not only left the glories of heaven to come to a place like Jerusalem, but he left the glories of heaven to submit to his Father and went all the way to death on a cross. He's the model, and God just didn't finish with Jesus Christ. Now we're the clay. What's that mean? If Jesus is a model, God wants to mold us into this character of Jesus Christ. It's in chapter 2 that he says, work out the salvation that God has put in you. And you can't work for a salvation like God gives you. Jesus Christ, the God-man, he is the ultimate model. In the early church, they expressed it like this, with a fish. Now, why would they express this with a fish? Fish is the word ichthus. If you'd say ichthus to someone you saw on the street who you knew was a believer, the unbeliever would just hear you say, why is he calling that guy a fish? And this is what ichthus came to mean. Jesus Christ is God's Son, and He's the Savior. What it brought together was Jesus is truly man and truly God. Jesus is the Lord. The Lord of the Old Testament has been seen in human flesh, Jesus Christ. And many times they would meet in catacombs in Rome, a tomb, because it would keep the Jewish unbelievers out, because a Jewish person would never go into a tomb. But a Jewish believer said, doesn't make any difference. I'll go into the tomb. So a tomb's a pretty safe place to meet. So this is man's work versus God's work. And Paul's going to say in 3:1 through 4:1 basically this. I'm just going to outline this chapter for you real quickly. 3:1 through 4:1 is going to be basically this. Stand firm. Because we're on shaky ground all around us. The overall outline on this is there we are surrounded by false teaching. Legalism on the one hand, he's going to talk about that first, false teachers who are legalists and false teachers who are lawless. And Paul's going to say, I want you to stand firm and rejoice because of what you have learned from me and from those who are faithful. I want you to stand firm and beware because you're surrounded by false teaching. And if you understand God's grace, you can't be a legalist because there's no way to earn your salvation. If you understand God's grace, you're not going to take the prideful position, well, I can do what I want. It doesn't make any difference what I do, because God's got to save me. That's not the humble attitude that Jesus had. The humble attitude Jesus had was, I'm going to submit and obey the will of my Father as I walk through this life and allow Him to lead me. And humility will not allow you to just live your life the way you want to live it, or in lawlessness, without any regard for authority, without any regard for rules. So both extremes are in this chapter, and both are based on pride. As you find saved people on both in both spectrums. God is truly saved are going to fall off in either direction. That's why he warns them. I want you to stand firm and beware, because, you know, there's none of us in this room who are flesh and blood are exempt from being sucked into legalism or start rationalizing our behavior and become lawless in the eyes of God. None of us are exempt from this. And Paul realizes, as he teaches of the gospel, there are hundreds of false teachers in his day. So he goes off and he's going to say there's the false and the true. There's the false circumcision, there's a true circumcision. Let's read the first three verses. And finally, he says finally, and there's two chapters left. What he means here by finally is this is the bottom line. My brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And he says then, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, because he's already written that. And it's a safeguard for you, because I want you to take this position, rejoice in the Lord. And he's referring back to the same thing that he's written. He's referring back, if you flip back, 2:17 and 18. He's referring back to this, where he says, I might die. But you know what? It doesn't make any difference. In 17, he says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice, and I rejoice with you all. Then he says in 18, I urge you to rejoice in the same way and rejoice with me. And that's why he says, you know, finally, or bottom line is, rejoice in the Lord. Same word. Because that's your safeguard. Because what he's referring to is rejoicing in the Lord for the circumstances that I'm in and the circumstances and the hardship you may find yourself in. So then, having said that, and having introduced, or really kind of close the section with that, and introducing the new section, he's going to say, beware of the dogs. Now, three times here you're going to see the word beware. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are of the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And by confidence in the flesh, he's talking about circumcision. Now, when he says the word dogs, he's using the word that means a carnivore, a dog that eats flesh. Dogs that are in the streets, roaming around in packs, eating anything that looks like meat. And so he's talking about these false teachers in this manner. These are what the Jews called Gentiles. A Jewish expression for a Gentile was that is a dog. Now, these dogs that Paul refers to have followed the Jews into circumcision and law-keeping. We are not saved by circumcision. We are not kept saved by keeping the law. Now, the Jews are proud to have these Gentiles following them in circumcision and the law. But Paul says, I still call them dogs. They're false teachers. They're dogs. And the next thing he says, beware of the evil workers. Now, the evil workers that he refers to in another letter are angels of light. And these are false teachers who are agents of Satan who pose as apostles. If you want to look at that, go back to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, in Paul's mind, there's no one more evil than Satan. Satan is a person, and he is evil. And he has sent his apostles out as false apostles to trick people into going off course. That could be either into legalism, very religious. They can also be these lawless rebels. He doesn't care. Either way, get the focus off the gospel. Now he says, beware of the false circumcision. Now, the word for false circumcision, back in Philippians, the word for false circumcision in verse 3 is mutilation. We translate it as false circumcision, but it's mutilation. It's not sanctification. Circumcision will not cause God to look more favorably upon you. It's a focus on the flesh. It's the works of man. It's taking the Torah, which talks about circumcision, and twisting it and making it a works salvation. Now, he uses word mutilation, meaning to cut straight down, to cut something completely off. That's not circumcision. Circumcision is to cut around, to simply cut off the external. And that's what Paul tells us to do as believers, to set aside that garment of flesh and take on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, when he says here, we are the true circumcision in verse 3, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. He's talking about the same kind of circumcision that Jeremiah talked about, that Ezekiel talked about, and that Moses talked about, is that God has to circumcise your heart. Salvation is God working within your heart, within your mind, changing your soul. He regenerates. We do not do anything to ourselves physically that will regenerate us or bring about holiness or sanctification. So mutilation is not sanctification. In fact, circumcision has nothing to do with sanctification or salvation. In our culture, in America today, for every true teacher, there's 1,000 false teachers. How do you sort them out? The immature, the untaught, can't. Because the false teachers are so good and so persuasive that they can take an immature, untaught believer and persuade them that their way is right. How easy is it to be swayed by legalistic thinking? Peter, a mature apostle, is swayed by legalistic thinking to the point where Paul has to confront him publicly. So we are not exempt. And these false teachers are evil workers. That means they're wolves posing as sheep. They're like angels of light. These false teachers are a false circumcision. They're concerned with mutilating the body, not sanctification. Sanctification of a body that God will someday raise from the dead. Well, let's get off on that. Paul's resume. Let's look at this. Paul has a life of accomplishment. He says this in verse 4. He starts in verse 4, he says this. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more reason. So if we're going to get salvation on the basis of merit, let me give you my resume. I'm circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is found in the law, found blameless. Now that's his resume. That's amazing. Paul is circumcised, and he was circumcised according to the law. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Who's Benjamin? You know, it's interesting. Benjamin is the youngest son of Jacob. As he was being born, Rachel is dying. And as she's dying in sorrow, she says, name him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. She dies, and Jacob says, no, I'm naming him Ben-Yamin, son of my right hand. So here's the youngest son of Jacob, the only son born in the land of Israel, and only one of two sons born to Rachel, who Jacob loved deeply. Now, the one flaw in the tribe of Benjamin is one man. His name is Saul. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a disobedient rebel king. And he was so rebellious, God removed him from his throne. This Saul, who became Paul, submits himself fully. And then he also says, I'm a Hebrew. Not only am I a Hebrew, I'm a Pharisee. I went beyond just being a Jew. I'm a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were the most orthodox of all Jews. And Pharisees were looked up to. Pharisees were considered to be the pillars of society in Judaism. And he says, not only that, I killed Christians. I persecuted them. I put them in jail. I put them in chains. I didn't try to convert them. He says, I'm tougher than these guys. They don't want to kill you. They want to convert you. My righteousness, which is in the law, I'm found blameless. No one could look at me and find a flaw in anything I did. I was a righteous Pharisee. Look what he says in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. That's where he puts them, in the rubbish bin. Verse 9, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, which he met. I mean, if you could hold up anybody and say, here's an example of salvation by keeping the Mosaic law, it's Paul. He says, no, that's not my righteousness. My righteousness is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He's not only blameless, but he's righteous. And he's looking for a resurrection. Look at verse 10. It's righteousness which comes from God, picking up verse 9, from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. That's like koinonia we got before. Being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, I'm not looking for reformation. I'm not looking to be this model Pharisee. I'm looking for resurrection that only comes through Jesus Christ, who Himself was resurrected. So what Paul says, he says, I have found the surpassing value, and I count everything that has gone ahead before in my life, it's rubbish. That's where it belongs. And it belongs in the trash heap. And what Paul found was the kingdom of heaven. Paul found the treasure of the kingdom of heaven, something of surpassing value. And he wasn't even looking for it. There's surpassing value. And Paul's desire to know Christ for the present goes on into the future. If you look at 10 and 11, he says that I may know Him, that's now. I may know the power of His resurrection, that's now. And the fellowship of His sufferings, that's now. That's what he's going through. Being conformed to His death. So there's a conformity, a transformation taking place. Paul is undergoing the same kind of humiliation and disgrace that Jesus went through in his life as he went up to the cross. In order that I may attain, now that's looking to the future, the resurrection from the dead, because that's going to be the future. That's the victory over sin, the complete and total victory over sin and death. That doesn't come until we're raised from the dead. The present is in the sharing of the suffering, the disgrace of the cross, and the process is being conformed or molded. Remember, Jesus is the model, we're the clay. And to be like that, we have to be submissive to the Father, and Paul is. So Paul's goal then, he says, is to press on. Let's read that. When he says, not that I've already obtained it. I'm not perfect. I have not obtained the resurrection from the dead. Or have already become perfect, or perfectly mature. I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was already laid hold of by Jesus Christ. We can't take credit for our salvation. Jesus Christ, He grabbed me. And because I see who He is, I hang on to Him. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. I'm still maturing. I'm still being conformed. But one thing I do. I forget what lies behind. I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize up the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect. That doesn't mean perfect like He used it before, in a resurrected state. But he uses it in the sense of mature. You've come to a maturity where you can recognize what I'm talking about. Have this attitude. If in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So Paul says, we have the gospel. We have the truth. We are maturing as a result of that truth. Those of you who are mature spiritually have the attitude that I've talked about, the humility, forgetting what lies behind, press on toward the goal. Have that attitude. And if there's some way, if there's something in you that is keeping that from happening, if there's something that's barring that attitude in you, let God reveal it to you and change it, because we're always in a process of changing and being transformed. So he's saying, let's reach forward and upward. Let's all live that way. We're not perfect, but don't give up. Stand firm and keep growing. And now, he's going to talk about the other side of this flesh problem. He's going to say, walk carefully. 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. See, here you have Paul's looking at Jesus as his model. Then he's talked about in the last chapter, remember, Timothy and Epaphroditus. He says, Timothy is a model of service to others. He's humble. Epaphroditus was willing to risk his life for the gospel. So he says, that's the model. And I'm a model, Paul says. I'm a model. So walk the way we walk. Because he says there's a contrast here. Many walk, in verse 18, many walk, and I've told you about this, and now even tell you weeping, because I think he's thinking about believers who've fallen into this trap. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. How will He do that? By the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to himself. Now that's exaltation. So Jesus, humbled and disgraced, went to a cross, then raised from the dead, and he will someday be exalted above all things. Remember chapter 2 said, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Can you imagine the kind of power that it will take to get everyone in the world to say, Jesus Christ is Lord? This is both believer and unbeliever. On their knees saying, Jesus Christ is Lord, now I see it. But see, for them it will be too late. Because their end is destruction. Our end is glorification. And unlike our present effort that we have to expend in order to mature, that present effort it takes to mature as a Christian, we expend no effort in the transformation from this world to our heavenly home. What says in verse 21, he will transform us from our humble state into a conformity with the body of his glory. We have nothing to do with that. We expend no effort to do that. Because if we had to expend our effort to do that, it wouldn't get done. It's by God's power. And we're citizens there. We ought to invest nothing here. But we should invest what we need to take care of ourselves. We should always be giving. Always be giving to others. Take no pride in what you have, because it's rubbish. But use what you have for God's glory. What should our focus be? What should our attitude be? We're waiting for glory. We have a treasure that we can't lose. We wait and we stand firm. And as he says here, that's part of our job. We eagerly wait for a Savior. So we're doing what people in the world aren't doing. I'm waiting for Jesus to come. We know that he's going to come from heaven to take us to heaven. Guaranteed. But he will change us. And the best motivation for us to grow now, and this is really what Paul's trying to say. Here's the attitude I want you to have. The best motivation for us to grow now is to know where we're going. We know he's coming. We just don't know when. Close this section in 4:1 in this way. Therefore, in light of all I've said, brethren, whom I long to see. I really don't want to die here. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown. I'm looking forward. You're going to be standing with me in glory, and you're going to be crowned because of the work we did together. So stand firm in the Lord, my beloved people. And we stand firm together. We can't do it alone. We can't do it in our own strength. Go to Ephesians. We closed the book of Ephesians a few weeks back. And go there and look at chapter 6. And look at the language of Ephesians. Ephesians 6. Look at 6:10 through 17. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord, and in his strength and in his might, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to what? Stand firm against the schemes of who? He's an evil worker posing as what? An angel of light. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And the evil day, there is an expression for the time we live in. Having done everything, and to what? Stand firm. And then verse 14, stand firm three times. Therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming vessels of the evil one. That's the devil. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. See, he begins with truth in verse 14 in this armor, and it ends with truth. He's talking about the gospel, the truth. The battle for the mind. Why does he talk about armor on a Roman soldier? When he's functioning as a soldier, he's fighting. And then Paul says, we're in a battle all the time. And we need protection. And our protection is the truth. The gospel itself. You focus on the gospel, you're focused on the truth. How do you stand firm? You do it in this way. This is what he's written in chapters 2 and chapter 3. You're humble. I want you to be of one mind. I want you to hold the gospel. That's what you're holding together. Share our hardship. Rejoice together and stand together. Those are the things he's exhorted us to do. Paul's warning is that we're always in danger. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and each one he warns about we're in a battle. In Galatians he warns about not a battle with the devil, but a battle with whom? Ourselves. And he says the spirit against the flesh. That's us. In Ephesians he says the battle is with you and evil forces of the devil. How smart is the devil? And this is Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. Satan went after Jesus knowing who he is. He knows he's the sinless Son of God. And he's going to take a crack at him. Now, what about us? What will Satan do to me? What will he do to us? Against him, there is absolutely no defense because we're not sinless. And we do not have a divine character. The only defense we have is what the Lord provides. Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God, which is all speaking about mental things. It's talking about the things I've got to store in my mind and in my heart. And that's what the Lord provides to battle Satan. How did Jesus battle Satan? With the Word of God. Do you think Satan went after Paul? Any of you think Satan went after Paul? What do you think Satan said to Paul in the darkness? Here, Satan's whispering in Paul's ear here. And what I like about this picture, this just looks like a nice old man. You shouldn't be treated like this. You're Paul. You're an apostle. Look at all you've done. Look at the miracles you've worked. You shouldn't be here. Now, what's Satan tell you? And you know, when we get by ourselves, this is the problem with being by yourself and not having another believer to talk to. I think God speaking to me, God sounds a lot like Tim. You know that? When I'm by myself. But Satan can say to us, you know, he can come up and whisper in our ear, I can help you. I'm here for you. It's a battle for the mind. Because there's all these false teachers out here that are very persuasive and very good and very nice. Paul says, beware of the dogs. Because they dress up like sheep. They seem nice. And one side, Paul's warning here, you're walking between two poles. One side says, you must do this to be saved. You must, and whatever thing they have. That's wrong. The other side says, do whatever you want. Doesn't make any difference what you do. God saved you. Go ahead. Live the life. Make the money. Have the fun. Paul says, you're walking between those two poles. And the question I ask is, what chance does this little guy have against that big dog, that wolf, that carnivore? What chance do we have? Bud, would you close us?